Won't you please join me this morning in turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, one final section in this concluding discourse found in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus has been teaching us about his return at the end of the age, and in teaching us about his return at the end of the age, calling upon us to be prepared, to be ready, to be watchful. It is certain that he shall return, but what is uncertain is when he shall return. And so we are those who are being called upon to be ready whenever that return would take place. Providentially, this works out very well as we conclude the Olivet Discourse here today. And then next week, we'll have a focus in our morning service upon a plight of the persecuted church, and so we'll be departing from Matthew for next Sunday in order to think together about the needs our brothers and sisters have throughout the world in light of persecution. But here this morning, Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, this is the Word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May we here at Cornerstone Church this morning live in and through the spiritual truth and nourishment of God's word today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is always stunning. For us to truly apprehend that the God of the universe is not silent, but speaking to us through the inspired, infallible, authoritative word. That is always a stunning reality, God. But Lord, there are those portions of it that are just so overwhelming in their language and in their subject and in their transcendence. And Lord, we are face to face. We are encountering one such passage here this morning, an absolutely overwhelming portrayal by our Savior about things to come. Father, we pray that through the work of your Spirit that we would receive these truths, that we would take hold of these truths, that our lives would be forever changed in light of these truths. Keep us, Lord, from walking away from the things presented herein as though they were light and insignificant, when in fact they are the gravest, most serious truths that we could ever hope to encounter. Bless us all, we pray, in these things, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, somewhat typically this week, for this time of year in Rochester, we've seen plenty of clouds. And when I arrived here at the church building yesterday morning, there were clouds thick and as far as the eye could see. But as I pulled into my accustomed spot there outside the door of the education wing, as I was getting out of the car, it was remarkable because at that very moment, the clouds parted and a brilliant shaft of light was penetrating them and was shining on one of the golden oak trees across the street. And it absolutely exploded in color, light piercing the gloominess of the cloudiness of a Rochester fall morning. This passage, of course, reminds us of a coming day when a far greater light will penetrate a far deeper darkness. When the Lord Jesus shall appear, as he is most emphatic to say here, in his glory, seated upon his glorious throne, with innumerable angels in attendance unto him. And when he will come in the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, and in light of the longing of every redeemed heart, he will come, the light piercing the darkness of the ignorance and despair and sin of this weary world, and the light of his glory being powerfully made known. Oh, what a moment. What a moment that Jesus sets before us here when his true glory will completely be unveiled for all to see. Here Jesus reminds us that his humiliation will be but for a moment, but his exaltation will be for all eternity to come. We haven't yet even explored the full depths of his humiliation. He has not yet been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He has not yet been given over by one of his closest friends, betrayed through a kiss. He has not yet been wrongly accused. He has not yet been scourged by a whip. He has not yet had a crown of thorns on his head. He has not yet in humiliation had to drag the cross through the city of Jerusalem. He has not yet had the nails piercing his hands and his feet. He hasn't yet come to the full extent of his humiliation. But even so, here our Savior reminds us that whatever he experiences in his humiliation to redeem us, that is for a moment. But his exaltation, his glory, which will one day be completely unveiled for all to see, that is for all time. The glory here that we see of his absolute transcendence over the created realm. We're told here in verse 31 that all the angels shall be with him. Even the mightiest of the angelic hosts are but his servants. They are lined up rank upon rank because he is captain and general and king over them. And what transcendent power is on display here that somehow, in a way not fully comprehended by us, that when he appears in glory, all the nations will be collected up. And not only all those living at the present time, but all the dead will be raised to make their appearance before him and to give an accounting unto him of the things that they have done in the body. Glory of absolute transcendence over all creation, but also his glory here in terms of his authority as judge over the nations. Every human person accountable to him. Over the unseen spiritual kingdoms, because he tells us here that the fate awaiting those who are cursed will be shared by the devil and his angels. But not only the glorious authority by which he judges, but also the glorious authority by which he blesses, giving an inheritance, a wonderful place with the Father forever, even by his own authority. But also here, the glory that belongs to our Savior of his obedience and of his fulfillment of his redeeming work. Because as you think here in verse 31 that he will sit on his glorious throne, we of course see that as a place of kingly reign. We see that as a place of judicial authority. But we also remember how Jesus, in showing that he was great David's greater son from Psalm 110 has reminded us that not only will he rightly sit at the Father's right hand until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, but he is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that God has made Jesus king. But God has also appointed Jesus to be the priest to offer himself in our stead, to take away our sin, and to be raised from the dead so that we would have life with him forever. And so the glory here that will be displayed when Christ comes again is multifaceted. It is a glory that is all-encompassing. It is a glory that truly is overwhelming. And so I'd ask you this morning, are you ready for that coming day? Are you prepared for that moment when the glorious light of Jesus will penetrate once and for all the deep darkness of ignorance, despair, and sin in this world? Are you ready for that coming day? Jesus here, let me remind you, is talking to his disciples. He is speaking to his inner circle, and we have seen now how emphatic, in a certain sense repetitive, his teaching has been, coming at the same basic truth from a variety of angles, using parables, using exhortation, now using this vivid display, this forecast of what that day will be like, to urge upon his closest friends this question: are you ready? Are you prepared? He is giving it to them so that they might engage in self-assessment. So that is the right use of this text for us this morning, even in the church, for self-assessment. Are we ready for that coming day? Because Jesus, after all, then, through this emphasis in his teaching, not in a sense for those out there, but for those in here within the church, part of the visible community of believers professing Jesus. It is for us because there is a gracious opportunity. If perhaps we find ourselves saying, no, I am not ready for the glory of Christ to be completely unveiled after this fashion, to take the steps that need to be taken even now to be ready for that coming day. Now, in urging you to be ready this morning, of course, I'm urging you to cast yourself upon Christ. To seek to be ready based upon anything in you or coming forth from you is, in a certain sense, to simply take hold of uncertainty, that which can be shaken, that which might feel strong one moment, but also feel very, very weak and fleeting the next. The call is to know that the one who will be our judge is also the very one who will offer himself in our place. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its 52nd question and answer, gives us this wonderful truth. It says, "What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead?" And the answer is this, that in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. And that's the language here, right? It's either blessing or cursing. But the comfort, you see, the way that we prepare is by holding fast to Christ and his finished work by faith, finding comfort in the fact that the one before whom we will one day stand so that he might judge us is also the one who's come into the world, first of all, to stand under God's judgment in our place and to take all of its weight, all of its penalty, all of the curse upon himself, so that truly, as Jesus says here, we might be blessed of the Father. In answering that question, are you ready? Don't turn to your own works. Don't turn to your own attainments. Don't turn to your own achievements. First and foremost, turn to Jesus. And even in the things seen in your life, see the hand of Jesus working in them. Well, we think then about what Jesus does here in talking about the sheep and the goats. And in working through this passage, I've talked a number of times about a series of parables. And it's certainly true, as many point out, that what we find here in verses 31 through 46 really isn't a parable. It's very vivid, it's very striking and stunning and startling, but in many ways it's not a parable. But there is the element that is like a parable in the particular description of the sheep and the goats. And so there's a sense in which that part of it that has these elements that are like a parable is where it really links into what has come before. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents that we studied last time, the parable of the good and faithful servant, right? This is linked to the present section by this element that is like a parable, that on his right hand will be the sheep who will inherit the kingdom, on his left hand will be the goats who will be rejected and who will be condemned. And in using that language, he is linking to what has come before. And that's really important because you notice here in verse 32 that we're told that before him will be gathered all the nations. But when we move into the subsequent section describing the sheep and the goats, we realize then that even though all the nations are being gathered up, that what Jesus wants us to see, however, is that what comes after the gathering of the nations is particularly his interaction with the visible church. Because that's been the emphasis throughout, right? The virgins, five of whom were ready, five of whom weren't, right? All of them together were taken as the visible church, some of whom were ready for the coming of Christ, some of whom were not. The parable of the talents, the 10, the 5, the 2, and the 1, right? Those are all descriptions of those who were servants, who were given things to use for the sake of the master, two of whom did and one of whom did not. But it's a picture of the visible church. So too, the sheep and the goats is a subset of the universal judgment, in particular then, the separation within the visible church of those who are sheep and those who are goats. Martin Luther says this. He says the separation takes place, this is typical Martin Luther, before the rabble of an ungodly world, that it may be seen that who have been pious, honest Christians, as well as those who have been false hypocrites. So before the eyes of all the nations, this particular act of judicial separation takes place, the focus of which is the professing church, among whom are numbered those who are blessed, and among whom are numbered those who are cursed. And so in that light, as we ask the question and seek the answer to the question, are we ready for that day of Christ's coming glory? We realize then that part of what Jesus wants us to see is that your active love for other Christians confirms that you are one of Jesus' blessed sheep. The love that you would show to even the least of these, Christ's brothers and sisters, that love, that active love, is a confirmation that you are one of Jesus' blessed sheep. Now notice what Jesus says here in verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food." And that word "for" is very significant. Jesus is not saying that they would be given an inheritance because they did these things. But rather he says that they are given an inheritance, and that can be seen or confirmed or stood truly as the case might be in light of the fact that they've done these things. In other words, his sheep do these things. It's not that they become his sheep because they've done these things. That distinction is so significant. They belong to him, and in belonging to him, these things flow forth from them. It's not that they do them in order to secure a place with him. He is not saying that your merciful works make you a sheep. Rather, he's saying those who are sheep produce such works as a fruit of faith and as part of the overflow of new hearts that are found within them by the sovereign grace of God. Jesus is saying here, as he says in verse 37, where he talks about those who are the righteous will answer him, that the righteousness about which Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to possess it in a manner greater than the Pharisees and teachers of the law, that this has miraculously been worked in us. Not because we're better than the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, but because we have the dynamic of the kingdom of heaven indwelling us, so that we are now more and more by God's grace, by God's empowerment, by the work of the Spirit, able to fulfill the law, loving God and loving our neighbor. He says they will inherit for. They will inherit confirmed by the fact that this is what is flowing in their lives. It is evidence. It is confirmation. It is a way of saying, yes, I know I'm ready for that day because I see myself as the handiwork of God. I see myself as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do those good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The good works are not the reason for God embracing us, but having embraced us, our faith is accompanied ever by good works. We find here that God's grace is so wonderfully on display. Verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." And again, our mind goes to all those places in Scripture most immediately. Here in Matthew's Gospel, the blessing that is promised to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed by my Father. Those who are recipients of God's smile, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's satisfaction, God's joy, simply because of the way in which he envelops and welcomes by his love. And this grace could not be stated more profoundly than what we find here in verse 34, that those who are blessed by the Father inherit a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That even as God was bringing all things into existence, even before we came into the world, God was at the same moment preparing a place, an inheritance, a good everlasting dwelling for those who would be blessed by him. Before there was any good in us, before there was any evil coming forth from us, God embraced us by his grace, and God set aside a dwelling place for us with him eternally, that God would know us from before the foundation of the world, that God would choose us according to his own good pleasure, that God would predestine us unto life everlasting. There is no greater description of the fact that all that we enjoy from his hand is unmerited grace. Grace upon grace. God has loved us because he loves us. There is no explanation anywhere outside the person of God, but rather only in God, for why he would receive those such as we are into his presence. And as Jesus describes then his sheep and points them to the reality of God's overwhelming grace, we realize then that it is part of what should flow forth from our lives, a great appreciation for that reality, a way in which that would constantly warm our hearts, that would constantly be the thing that brings joy even in our moments of sadness and hope in our moments of despair. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Not only grace here, but wonderful and God-given humility. Notice what the righteous ones, what the sheep say. They say in verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" They are surprised, you see. They have not been keeping track. They have not been keeping a list. They are humble in that truest sense, like Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, when he taught us about giving to the poor, and he says that when you do that, don't only not stand on the street corner and draw attention to yourself, but do it in such a way that is so anonymous that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Right? The humility that is not doing these things for the sake of publicity, not doing them for the sake of anyone else patting you on the back or commending you, but simply out of love for God and love of the other person. That wonderful, true humility that is only the work of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our souls. When you see those moments, you see, when you've truly forgotten yourself, what a confirmation that is that you are a sheep, that you are ready for that coming day. But not only that humility here, but also the willingness to use even the littlest thing given to us to serve other people. You know, we talked last time in the parable of the talents, how the talents that are there in the parable really are a token for anything that Christ has given to us. Any opportunity, any gift, any grace, any resource that we could in turn use to advance the cause of his kingdom. And here, that general idea of investing whatever has been given for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom, is made wonderfully practical. And it's found in things like giving a bite to eat and a little bit to drink and sharing clothing when someone is without. And then even beyond that, showing up when they are lonely and in a hard place, sick or imprisoned. And in all these wonderfully practical things, we realize then that what Christ is calling upon us to do as those who are his sheep and who are ministering to others is to take even the littlest things, even the things that the world says are insignificant, they don't even register on the radar screen, and to say, "Lord, these things that you have given, I use them for you." And in fact, isn't this a wonderful thing? Because we might be left saying, "But I don't have much to give." But we all do. Right? We all have the ability to share out of our physical provision with somebody else who doesn't have it at all. To be able to share our time, we have that. To be able to share even our physical presence to visit with somebody, we all have these kinds of resources. Jesus isn't talking about investing things that are lavish and that only few people possess. He's talking about things we all have at our disposal. The extra stuff in our closets and pantries. Our time, which I know is tight sometimes, but we all have some time that we'd be able to share to bless other people, our physical presence. Jesus doesn't even imply here that we have to have the right words to say when someone is in a hard place. We just have to be there with them. We can all do that. Jesus calling on us then to say, don't you realize that even the littlest things that you use for me, that their use actually registers in heaven. There's this vertical element. Jesus has taken note of every drink offered in his name, every moment given in his name. He's taken note. It has made its way to heaven. It's been witnessed by Christ. And not only is it witnessed by Jesus, but now it has this ripple effect, like the proverbial pebble in the pond, rippling, 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 making a difference noted into eternity itself. So part of then of being confirmed as those who are his sheep, ready for that coming day, is to say, Jesus, you are helping me to see that every little thing I have has cosmic and eternal significance. It is for you, and it is for others. But not only the littlest, but also the least. The least of these, my brothers, he says. Clearly here, even though some would contend this with this, Jesus is talking about those within the church. He's talking first and foremost about loving and showing love to those who are within the church. We, of course, are to love those outside the church, but Scripture puts a premium on showing love first and foremost to those who are our brothers and sisters. Paul says it this way. He says, do good to all, especially the household of faith. There's a priority, a covenantal priority. We love, first of all, those who are part of our family, and then we love those who are in the world for their good. And Jesus says here, love the least of these, my brothers. Those who are not able to return in kind the good that you show to them. Those who are easily neglected or overlooked by others. Those who may seem insignificant, but are most gloriously significant in the view of our Savior. And to have this heart for the least of those within the church that's not only local, but also international and global, which is why we're going to pray next week for the persecuted church throughout the world, to remember that those who are neglected and scorned by the world are our brethren. And we love them, and we seek their good by the grace of God. To be drawn not only to our friends, but to the poor. To be drawn to children, the elderly, the infirmed, the difficult, the different, the despairing, the persecuted, particularly those in prison. To be drawn in the direction of the least, the neglected, the forgotten. Oh, as we find our hearts tuned to certain populations, to certain demographics, to certain people who fit into these kinds of categories, all we see confirmation that we are one of Christ's sheep, and we are ready for that day. And then unity here. Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. For these brethren of ours are given to Jesus by the Father as his inheritance. Like ourselves, they are united to Christ through that mystical union found by the Spirit of Jesus. The indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus means that we share all things in common with them through that bond. And here we're reminded that Jesus has this unity with his people. I was reading this week in my devotions through Acts, where Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, and you remember what he says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute his people is to persecute Jesus himself. To turn it positively, to love Jesus' people is to love Jesus himself. Oh, to be able to think of that in all of the tangible ways that we live life together in the body of Christ. How I think this would temper our criticism. How this would instigate our love. How this would keep us from being in a place of disunity or disagreement with one another over secondary matters. But oh, to be confirmed as Christ's sheep in recognizing, Oh, Jesus, what I'm doing to this one within the church, I am doing as unto you. I am serving you and loving you in this way. Well, without thinking about all the particulars here this morning, let's just end by being reminded of the contrary truth that a lack of love for other Christians reveals the spiritual condition of cursed false disciples. Again, it is true, as the nations are gathered up at Christ's return, that the unbelieving from among the nations will be subject to judgment. But just a reminder here that as Jesus concludes this vivid description of what will happen at the end of the age, that there is a focused judgment. In keeping with all the theme of chapter 24 and chapter 25, there is a focused judgment on the visible and professing church. As Peter tells us in his first epistle, judgment begins with the house of God. And that is what we're being reminded of here in light of this evident self-deception on the part of those who thought they had done all kinds of lavish things in Christ's name, but who in the end will be sent off into a place of cursing, who will receive justice because they are not those who receive grace, who are under the blessing of God's grace through his Son who comes in glory. They will receive deserved justice, even that curse that falls upon all humanity in light of our sin. And so it is here that Jesus gives us a closing warning, which reminds us then of why it is so important to ask whether we are ready for that day. Are we ready for that day? If you see the signs confirming that you are one of Christ's sheep, go in peace. Use what you have in greater and greater service to Christ. But if you are unsure today, if you don't see the confirming signs evidenced in your soul and in your living that you are one of Christ's sheep, now is the crucial moment before the last moment. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him alone. And know that by his renewing work, the things that must be evidenced in his sheep can be evidenced in your life. If you will have him, if you will call upon him, if you will trust him. Please join me in prayer. Father, many of us have been in your church for many, many years, many decades, the whole of our lives. And yet we thank you for this occasion today to pause and to think through this crucial matter of whether we are ready for that great moment when Christ comes again in unveiled glory. Father, it's not the way of your word to breed uncertainty or doubt where it doesn't belong. And yet, Father, your word does call upon us to evaluate ourselves, to assess ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. And so, Father, we pray today for confirmation for those who are in Christ. And we pray for repentance and turning for any who might be apart from Christ. Use our lives. Use our strength, use our gifts, O God. Make us to be those who honor you even now as we await that day when we will honor you forever at Christ's return. We pray it in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn is found in your bulletin. Let's stand together as we sing, "See, He Comes." Thank you. after the benediction and some response, I'd ask that you be seated so that you can be dismissed from the back of the room to the front. But now, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, receive this blessing from God's Word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.